It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in the book of Matthew. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 23 where we saw Jesus give the parable of the sower and then also explain why he was making this transition to using parables in the first place. And if you remember, he said he's using parables to both reveal and to conceal kingdom truths, truths about his kingdom. And so he's using the parables to reveal those kingdom truths to his disciples specifically. And he gives explanation to a couple of those parables to his disciples in private. But he uses parables to conceal those same kingdom truths from the crowds. Because up until that time, they had heard the plain teaching of Jesus, they had seen the miracles of Jesus, and yet still they would not respond to his preaching. And so Jesus says, as a form of punishment, he would go and start speaking to them in parables, in a way that was not clear to them. But for us as his disciples, he is revealing to us kingdom truths. And that's why each parable, or many of the parables, begin by saying the kingdom of heaven is like. Here is a kingdom truth in the parable. And so this afternoon we're going to look at Matthew 13, starting at verse 24, and then go down to verse 43. And then, Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll finish the parables on in chapter 13. So let's read now God's Word, Matthew 13, 24 to 43, and let's hear it carefully. And actually, let's stand. We used to do this in the past, but if you don't mind, if you're able, let's stand as we read God's Word this afternoon. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Another parable he put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches.' Another parable he spoke to them, 'The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened.' All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.' Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And here we'll end the reading of God's Word. You can have a seat. I don't know if you've seen the show Duck Dynasty or not, but I'm sure you've heard that in the news this week, It's made a lot of popularity, I guess you could say, as one of its main characters, a professing Christian man by the name of Phil Robertson, as he was being interviewed by GQ magazine, boldly declared that homosexuality is a sin. And as you've probably heard, as soon as this interview was released, a firestorm erupted throughout our country. The television network that produces the show, A&E, they immediately released a statement to say that they profoundly disagree with what Robertson, what he believes. With that, we've seen many activists in the homosexual movement who have been in an uproar. I saw last night that Cracker Barrel has decided to take all the Duck Dynasty merchandise out of their stores. And probably the biggest thing that has happened is that Phil Robertson himself, one of the great stars of this highly popular show, has been indefinitely suspended from being on the show. Now, granted, if you've read any of the reports, it may be that Phil Robertson didn't go about this the right way. I wasn't in the room. I didn't read the interview, but I've heard he used some inappropriate language, maybe some crude remarks. And so there are many Christians out there who are upset about this. Just go out into the blogosphere and you'll see many of these things. Because while he spoke the truth, he didn't speak the truth in love. And that is a big problem. Perhaps that was the case. I'm not necessarily going to go into that. But while that may be the reason Christians are upset, that is not the reason that the world is upset. A&E did not suspend one of their big stars because he didn't speak the truth in love. He's not suspended because he made some inappropriate remarks or used crude language. No, A&E suspended the man from their show because he simply said that this practice, homosexuality, is wrong. And therefore, it's sinful. And regardless of what we think about the show Duck Dynasty, that's not the point here. That sure sheds a whole lot of light on the culture in which we live today, doesn't it? A culture that will put up with Christianity and Christians and what they believe to a point. If you've ever seen the show, they end every episode by praying together as a family, even sometimes in Jesus' name, on national television. We today are able to be here. We're not afraid of people coming in and shooting us. Right? We're able to worship in safety. But we live in a culture where when they determine we have gone too far, we'll do anything they can to keep us quiet. And that's the whole reason why Christians are persecuted in the first place. It's the wicked attempting to keep the righteous silent. And whether it's from wicked people in the world or whether it's from the wicked spiritual forces of darkness, Jesus reminds us in our passage this afternoon that we too ought to expect the same type of opposition as we do the work of the kingdom in this world. As we go out and proclaim to the world that Jesus Christ is the only King and Savior of men, we too ought to expect opposition in some shape or form. And yet, as Jesus also reminds us, even though the opposition is hoping it will hinder our work in proclaiming the gospel, Jesus reminds us that because he was victorious on the cross, there's nothing that the enemy can do to stop his work from going forth. And so as his disciples who have been charged to take his good news out to this lost and perishing world, we should not let the opposition keep us from doing the work, but we should then continue proclaiming Christ as King and Savior and doing it with patient assurance. With patient assurance. And that's the main point for us to see as we look at this passage this afternoon. Despite the opposition, Christ's kingdom is victoriously advancing. It is victoriously advancing. And therefore, we need to continue to proclaim him as King and Savior with patient assurance. With patient assurance. Boys and girls, if you're going to draw a picture, I thought you could pick out one of these parables. So there are three in this passage. You've got this man in the field where there's good wheat, and then there's the tares of the weeds. You could also draw this little mustard seed that's growing into a big tree. Maybe you can draw it in stages from the seed to a something sprouting and becoming a bigger and bigger tree. You can pick one of these parables, and I'll look forward to seeing it later. Well, our first point, as you can see on the outline, I think you have an outline now, right? Okay. As you can see on the outline, is that we need to expect to be opposed in doing the work of the kingdom. We need to expect to be opposed in doing the work of the kingdom. And so, like the parable of the sower, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, the parable of the wheat and the tares also takes place in a farm setting. So as we see here in verses 24 to 27, there's a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while he was sleeping, an enemy came and scattered bad seed throughout the field as well, so that when the seeds began to sprout and grow up, there were both wheat and weeds, or tares, in the man's field. Back then, this was actually a common attack by rival farmers. And because the bad seed that was often sowed by the enemy or by the other farmer was known as darnel, or false wheat, they called it. And they called it this because in its earliest stages, the wheat and the weeds would almost be indistinguishable. They would look the same. And yet, over time, right, as the plants began to develop, you could see the difference. So the man would think he's got a field full of wheat, and then all of a sudden, getting closer and closer to harvest time, he begins to realize his good field is littered with useless weeds. And so that was a common attack that would have been going on back then. Well, in the parable, once the man's servants notice that there are these tares among the wheat, they ask him, should we go out and rip out all of the weeds? Seems like a normal explanation. But the man says instead, he doesn't want them to accidentally harm the wheat. So he says, let them stay together in the field until the time of the harvest. And then at the time of the harvest, the wheat and the tares will be separated. Well, like all the parables, Jesus is using this story to convey a very important truth regarding his kingdom. And so if you look over in verses 37 to 39, Jesus here is in the house with his disciples alone. So he's about to explain this parable. The crowds are not there. And he says in verses 37 to 40, really, we'll read, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. And really, what the kingdom truth is that he's conveying to his disciples here is that until the time of the harvest, until the second coming, that is, both the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one will live side by side in the world. If you remember a little over a month ago when we looked at chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, when John the Baptist was in prison, he sent messengers to Jesus to ask him a question. Do you remember what that question was? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And if you remember, at first glance, that question makes you think, why in the world is John the Baptist asking this question? Because this is the man, the great herald of the king. This is the one who was proclaiming and preparing the way for Jesus to come, telling the crowds, here's the Lamb of God who has come to save the people from their sins. And so why the sudden doubt? Well, as we said when we looked at that passage, it's because the Jews had mistakenly believed that when the Messiah comes, he will immediately do away with the wicked. Right, so their mistake was in thinking that the Messiah would have one coming. Whereas we now know the Messiah has two comings, a first and a second. It's at the second coming, not the first coming, where the final judgment will take place. So in their mind, if Jesus is the coming one, then why does wickedness still seem to prevail upon the earth? Or if the king has come, why is the righteous John the Baptist still in prison? And Jesus, most likely knowing that his disciples were struggling with the same issue felt by John the Baptist when he was in prison, gives them this parable as an explanation. And he says to them that while the wicked will eventually be judged, and while the righteous will eventually be rewarded, as Jesus clearly explains that for us in verses 40 to 43, which, by the way, we'll look at in more detail next time. He says that while that will eventually come, the judgment will not be immediately. They thought it would be immediately, and now he's saying it will not be immediately. Now, there's a reason for the delay. as he says in verse 29, it's for the sake of the wheat. That is to say, the judgment will not come until all of God's elect have been brought into the fold. But in the meantime, and this is primarily Jesus' point in this parable, is that the wheat and the tares will live together in the world. So just because heaven's king has come onto the scene does not mean that all of a sudden the wicked will be no more. Therefore, instead of expecting freedom from the enemy, which is what they thought would happen, as the disciples, right, they're being prepared here for their ministry, as they go out and sow the seed of the gospel, they should actually expect opposition from the wicked. That what they saw happening to John the Baptist is exactly what they should expect to happen in their own lives as well, to some degree. Because, as Jesus brings out for us in the parable, there is a greater battle going on here. A battle between the two seed sowers. And who are they? The Son of Man and the devil. And so as Jesus says, until the time of the harvest, what is the Son of Man doing? He's working in the field to convert lost sinners, making them into the sons of the kingdom. Right? Loyal subjects who submit to Him, who love Him, who serve Him. But at the same time, the enemy is sowing all the tares in the man's field. Right? Satan is doing everything he can to keep the Son of Man from doing what he is trying to do in the world. I've given you a quote from Gordon Ketty, pastor up at Southside. He says, what Jesus is showing the disciples is that just as God is doing the work of saving sinners to himself in this world, so Satan is actively laboring to claim sinners for himself and keep them lost for all eternity. In practice, this means that where the Lord is changing lives and saving lost people, there the evil one will also be doing his utmost to defeat the purposes of God. And so too, as we go out and take seriously the call that God has given to us to take the gospel to the nations, to the people around us, as we announce that Christ is King and Savior, we should expect this opposition to come. We should expect it to come. I read an article in World Magazine this week about a Christian international school in Thailand. And this school is becoming very popular because it's serving, it's providing education for many children of missionaries in that part of the world. Many hundreds of them. And yet right now they're caught up in a lengthy legal dispute over the property they have. And there's a very real chance that they might end up losing the property. And while that may be a very frustrating experience for them, we should not somehow think that that is out of the blue. And they should not think that this is somehow out of the blue. We should actually expect these types of things happening. If this is an institution that is blessing these families who are taking the gospel to those who are lost in that part of the world, then we should expect that Satan would be doing all that he can to attack it. And that's exactly what Jesus wants us to get here. Now, the opposition may be outward. It may be at the hands of the wicked, although I think for us that seems so far-fetched. Like, that's never going to happen to us, and we're not really experiencing it that much. I will say that could be a very real possibility any day now. But I think more likely, the opposition that we face is a spiritual inward opposition. As you know, 2 weeks ago, Ann and I had this open house at our home. We did that for two reasons. One, is so that we can invite all of you fine folks over to our house and we can enjoy some fellowship together. Another reason was so that we had an excuse to go invite all of our neighbors over in order to get to know them better and in the hopes of eventually getting to share the gospel with them or have spiritual conversations with them. However, in all honesty, in the week or so before the open house was about to take place, something very interesting started happening within me. Now, I was just going to put flyers in mailboxes. I wasn't even going to knock on doors, and yet it became so easy to put it off and not do it. Because inside, there was a huge part of me that did not want to go put those flyers in the mailbox. Now, you may think, put flyers in a mailbox, that's pretty harmless. And praise God, the flyers eventually made it out into the mailboxes. But you see, I think that was spiritual opposition. My sinful heart does not want me out there reaching to the lost in my neighborhood. And Satan certainly does not want me reaching out to the lost in my neighborhood either. And when we all do the work of the kingdom, which we should be doing, we need to expect that this will happen. So you may be tempted to be lazy, just not want to do it. You may be tempted to be discouraged from lack of previous success or to think it's a hopeless endeavor. You may be bombarded with doubts about your ability to effectively minister to someone who doesn't know the Lord. So there are a lot of ways it may come to us, but we need to keep in mind it is to come, and we should expect that opposition to come. And yet, as we then see secondly, even though the opposition is out there, we can know that despite the opposition, Christ's kingdom is victoriously advancing. Despite the opposition, Christ's kingdom is victoriously advancing. And so let's look then at verses 31 and 32. Here Jesus gives another parable. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Boys and girls, if you're like my son, you probably don't like mustard, but I'm sure you've seen mustard in your refrigerator. And perhaps you've even seen some type of mustard, what we call coarse mustard, where inside the mustard there are all these little seeds. And that's obviously what mustard is made out of, but in that particular kind of mustard, they leave some of the seeds in there. Well, those little tiny seeds, that's what Jesus is referring to here in this parable. They're truly minuscule seeds, tiny seeds, and yet over time, that minuscule seed, when planted, will sprout, and it will eventually grow into a large shrub. Now, it wouldn't be a full-blown tree as we think of a tree today, but it would become a large plant. Some would say up to 6 to 12 feet high, possibly. And as Jesus says in verse 31, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. At first, it's small and seemingly insignificant, just like the mustard seed. So at the time, there were just a handful of disciples. Even by the time of Pentecost, there were only 120 believers in the city of Jerusalem. Very small beginnings. The disciples would have been well aware of that, would have felt the weight of that. But, as Jesus teaches them here, despite its small beginnings, like the mustard seed, so too the kingdom will grow. Now, this isn't to say that the boundaries of Christ's reign will expand. We've gone over this before. The kingdom of heaven, we need to think of it as the kingship of Christ. And that kingship of Christ is already over the entire earth. So it's not that Christ is becoming king of more and more people. He's already king over everybody. But it does mean that the number of those who willingly submit to him as king will increase. So, in other words, the elect are being saved, and the elect will continue to be saved, he's saying. In fact, as he goes on to say, the kingdom will not just grow, it will permeate the entire world. It will permeate the entire world. In verse 32, did you notice how Jesus says that the mustard seed will become greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches? Very interesting statement. And yet, even though it wouldn't eventually become a tree, Jesus says it will become a tree and birds will nest in its branches, because to a Jew that would have been a very familiar image if they knew the Old Testament. So, for instance, in Daniel chapter 4, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in the dream there's a tree where the birds come and nest in its branches. And Nebuchadnezzar can't understand what this dream means, so Daniel is brought in, and what does Daniel say? Daniel 4, verses 20 to 22. "The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth." And that's the idea here. King Nebuchadnezzar had become this great king. His dominion was to the ends of the earth. It included a multitude of nations. And so by saying that the kingdom of heaven will grow like this mustard seed so that the birds will be able to nest in its branches, this is the image Jesus is bringing to mind. That his growing kingdom is one that will extend to the ends of the earth. That it will eventually bring in people from all nations, all tribes, all tongues, as we see in Revelation 7, verse 9. And to make sure the disciples get this, Jesus even reiterates it in verse 33, where he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." So just as a little leaven leavens the entire lump, so too Jesus says there will not be one part of this world untouched by his gospel of free grace eventually. So although Satan will continue to fight against the work of the kingdom until the great harvest at the end of the age, Jesus reminds his disciples there is absolutely nothing they can do to stop the kingdom from going forward, from growing and advancing and taking over. That God's elect will always be saved, and Satan, nor can Satan's wicked sons on earth, stop that. And that's what he wants them to know. And the reason that is the case is because Jesus, even though the great harvest has come, Jesus has already won the victory on the cross. Hebrews 2:14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise," that's Jesus, "shared in the same, that through death," the cross, "he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. On that same cross, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus disarmed the spiritual powers of darkness, triumphing over them in it. So yes, Satan will oppose the work of the gospel. He will oppose our work, and yet Jesus has already crushed the head of the serpent. He's won the victory, and so, despite the opposition, the kingdom will victoriously advance. John Legg says, "Although unbelievers will continue and persecution and opposition will go on until the end of the age, we can expect growth and progress in the kingdom." After all, what did Jesus say? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So despite the opposition, Christ's kingdom goes forward, victoriously is advancing. And so therefore, as those who are going out proclaiming him as Christ and King, we need to continue doing so with patient assurance. And that brings us then to our third and final point. We need to continue to proclaim Christ as King and Savior with patient assurance. And so look with me at verses 34 to 35. Here Matthew says, "All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world.'" So here Matthew quotes from Psalm 78, verse 2, which we sang right before the sermon, applying it to Jesus as he spoke in parables. And I think if we go back and look at the context of this quotation in Psalm 78, we'll see the significance of why Matthew brings it up. So I've given you on your outline Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. And here we see the psalm saying, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." So what is the psalmist doing by speaking in parables? He's recalling what the Lord has done in the past. And why is he doing this? So that the next generation would trust in the Lord and keep his commands. And you see, by using parables, Jesus has the same purpose in mind, Matthew says. In revealing these kingdom truths to his disciples, even to us this afternoon, he does so that we would let these truths impact our lives. In particular, impact our service in the kingdom for him. Right? Therefore, I would submit to you that the parables we've looked at this afternoon call us to continue doing this work of proclaiming Christ as King and Savior with a patient assurance. With a patient assurance. Kingdom growth is not like the growth of a baby. It's not like the growth of a baby. Babies, like my youngest son, they grow by leaps and bounds. The growth is obvious growth. You can tell he's stronger. You can tell he weighs more. He's making more noise. In our home, we've recently made the transition to crawling. And I don't think there's a parent in the world who misses that transition. You see these things happen. But kingdom growth is much more like the growth of a tree, as the parable goes. I think I've mentioned before how Ann and I had a dead tree in our front yard ever since we first moved in. And yet, very kindly, my father, a few months ago, dug the tree out and planted a brand new one in its place. And since then, I've made sure that the tree is getting lots of water, that the tree is taken care of. But you know what? If you go look at the tree today, besides the leaves being missing, it looks exactly the same. You would think that after all the sun, after all the water, after all the care, maybe it would have some more branches, maybe some more leaves, maybe a little bit taller, and yet it doesn't. It looks exactly the same as the moment it was first put in the ground. And that can be frustrating. But as we all know, I'd be an absolute fool if I really thought that tree had not grown a little bit. Now, I can't see the growth. It's not that obvious. I will over time. That's how the kingdom grows. We may not even be able to see that growth at times. It may be so slow. It may seem like our efforts are getting nowhere. We keep praying for so-and-so to be saved. We keep sharing the gospel. We've been doing it for years, and yet nothing is happening. And we can be tempted in those moments to think, this is absolutely pointless. I'm risking my reputation, it's taking time, etc., and I'm getting nowhere. And yet, as Jesus reminds us, while the growth may be slow and while we may not be able to see it, the kingdom is always marching forward and it will conquer the hearts of God's elect. And there is nothing that can stop that. And so we need to be patient. We need to remember that growth takes time and be patient, but also be assured and be confident. Because even though growth takes time, even though the wicked will oppose our work, the growth is certain. It is certain. And opposition, whether it's physical opposition, whether it's spiritual opposition, can by no means hinder the advancement of Christ's gospel in this world. And so if we keep that in mind, we better not let the opposition keep us from doing what Christ has called us to do. It's not a hopeless endeavor. And so we need to fight against the doubts and the lies that we're tempted to believe. We need to know that, yes, it is worth the risk. And with confidence, knowing that Christ has won the victory, we go out and we keep doing what He has called us to do. Perhaps you've heard the story of a group of POWs in World War II who were able to make a makeshift radio from a bunch of scraps that they had found. And as the story goes, while these men were listening to the radio, they found out that the Allied powers had won the war and that the war was over. And yet, there were four more days where they had to stay locked up in these horrendous conditions waiting for liberation. And yet, as you can imagine, those 4 days, I guarantee you, were so much easier for those men to get through, because even though they still were in the terrible conditions, they knew that victory had already taken place. And that's the mindset we need to have as we face this opposition. As we go out to sow the seed of the gospel, knowing that the tares are right there and that Satan is desperately trying to do away with the work we are hoping to accomplish. The victory has already been won by Jesus 2,000 years ago. And so we fight against the opposition, knowing that Christ, the victor, moves forward and He is conquering and He is making sure His kingdom is advancing. And we go forth with patience. We go forth with confidence and with assurance, not in us, but in His victory. And so despite the opposition, Christ's kingdom is victoriously advancing. And so as you go out this week, as you interact with family members, unbelievers, continue to proclaim Christ as King and Savior with patient assurance. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for these parables. Lord, there's so many things we could talk about in these parables. They're so rich. And yet, we thank You that we have been enabled to understand them and to benefit from them. And we pray, O Lord, that our lives would be impacted by them. That as we sow the seed of the gospel, we would keep these two kingdom truths in mind. That we will be opposed, but that despite the opposition, Christ's kingdom is victoriously advancing. So help us to remember those things. Even this week, as we interact with people, give us the grace and the boldness to do so lovingly, yes, with patience and with assurance. And we pray, Lord, most of all, You would be glorified as we praise You as that victorious King who reigns on high, both now and forevermore. We pray this in Your name. Amen.